will begin a new message series this morning. If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. So let's begin. In 10 years, as your pastor here at Parkway, I've never done a message series on the end times. In fact, I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this, but I don't think I've ever even done an entire message on the end times. Apparently, I'm overdue. So what's the holdup? Well, I absolutely do think that having a basic understanding of the end times is important. At the same time, I probably became a bit cynical listening to TV preachers who set themselves up as supposed experts on minute details regarding things that are yet to happen. Is Russia the bear in the north? I don't have a clue. And I really don't think they do either. Is the Antichrist alive today? I really don't know. But probably neither do they. There is a ton of endless speculation about many things related to the end times, much of which may be pointless. In this message series, I'm not going to set myself up as a supposed expert related to those things which God has not clearly revealed to us. Instead, we're going to spend several weeks looking at foundational aspects of eschatology for which God has made himself clear. The first thing I want us to consider is this. Why study prophecy? Let's first pray, then we'll begin. Father, the only truth that is real truth is the truth of your perfect word. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would take your word and make it clear to us. Not just so we can be walking Bible encyclopedias, but so that we will understand key truths that will help us to live life in a way that honors you. God, I pray that you would give us, even in this message this morning, insight into truth that will affect how we live. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving your children insight and understanding. That's our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, a novel was written by a man named Morgan Robertson, which was entitled The Wreck of the Titan. This book told the story of a magnificent ocean liner named the Titan, which struck an iceberg on its maiden voyage from Southampton to New York City. It sank in the middle of the ocean. So by this point, you're probably thinking to yourself, sounds a whole lot like the story of the Titanic. And yet, Robertson's novel differs from the actual event in several ways. The ship in the wreck of the Titan was 1,800 feet long. The Titanic was 1,882 feet long. The Titan was able to displace 66,000 tons of water. The Titanic was able to displace 70,000 tons of water. Both ships were triple screw ocean liners that could travel up to 25 knots an hour. And both ships could transport exactly 3,000 passengers. Now, maybe you're wondering why Morgan Robertson would even bother writing a book that so closely approximated the actual event. And why would someone go to the trouble of varying the facts ever so slightly, including the name of the ship? Well, the reason is really quite simple. The Titanic sank on April 14th, 1912. Robertson's book was published in 1898, 14 years before the actual event. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to think that a book written more than a decade earlier could so accurately foretell the demise of the actual Titanic. But what's even more amazing is the fact that the Bible foretells with laser-like accuracy key events that will occur hundreds and even thousands of years after these prophecies were written. Just a coincidence? Hardly. One can barely turn a page of the Bible without finding some reference to a future event. And yet, very few followers of Christ have a clear understanding about the events that will lead to the return of Christ. Now, maybe you're one of those people who reaches for a couple of Tylenol when your Bible reading plan takes you to the book of Daniel. Or maybe you're one of those people who breaks out in a cold sweat if a new believer asks you to explain the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. Or maybe you're one of those people who wonders, why waste our time? Isn't this stuff all just a bunch of guesswork anyway? Believe me, I can relate. So let's begin with this. Why people resist studying Bible prophecy. Billy Graham once observed that the most neglected teaching in the church today is the second coming of Jesus Christ. If that's accurate, why? I've already shared some of my own struggles with this topic. Here are three additional reasons people tend to not study Bible prophecy. Number one, people say Bible prophecy is just too hard to understand. Now, some followers of Jesus are convinced that you have to possess a seminary degree in order to comprehend the events that surround the return of Christ. I read about a man who is convinced that God never really meant for us to understand prophecy. He said this, "If God really wanted us to understand these things, why didn't he just make them clearer in the Bible?" And I would respond to that by saying, "Ah, but God has clearly explained some of the end time events." One example is found in the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. As Jesus and his disciples were about to leave the temple, Jesus remarked that one day every stone on that magnificent place of worship would be torn down. Well, shaken by such an extreme sounding statement, his disciples asked a pretty obvious question. They said, "Tell us, when will this happen? And what sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Well, we know from history that about 40 years after these disciples' question, the Roman Emperor Titus entered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But not only did the disciples want to know when the temple would be destroyed, they also wanted to know what signs would signal Christ's return. I want you to note first what Jesus did not say in reply to their question. He did not say, "Now boys, there is no way, no way, no way you can understand these events, especially you, Peter. You're not going to get this, so just forget it." He could have said that, but he didn't. What else did Jesus not say? Ah, boys, I tell you, just don't worry about this. Trust me, it'll all pan out in the end. Didn't say that either. One more thing. Nor did he say, you know, you boys shouldn't be thinking about this anyway. The only thing you need to think about is getting people saved. That's it. Leave the rest to me. He didn't say that. Instead of rebuking his disciples, Jesus instead answered their questions with a rather lengthy response. Although Jesus did not indicate when all of this would happen, he did answer what would happen. From Matthew 24, here are several excerpts of what Jesus said. First, verses 4 through 6. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Then, same chapter, Matthew 24, verses 10 through 14. "And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come." Now, verses 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll take a closer look at these chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, and in so doing, we will discover a simple outline of the end time events that will include the Great Tribulation, the return of Christ, the judgments, and Christ's rule on earth. The fact of the matter is, Jesus has chosen to reveal to us certain things which are very understandable. Now, there's another reason people tend to resist studying prophecy. Number two, they say, no one can know when Christ will return. The term eschatology refers to the study of end time events. There are those people who are into the latest fads of eschatology. About 25 years ago, some people took it very seriously when a man named Edgar Wisenant predicted that the rapture was slated for 1988. I remember this well because, as a fledgling youth minister, I used his book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, as an example of how not to approach end time events. This book was unreal in the way that it twisted scripture to try to fabricate 88 reasons Jesus will return in 1988. I also read about a couple who prepared for that supposed 1988 event in a most unusual way. They emptied their savings account, they loaded up their RV, and they headed for the Magic Kingdom in Orlando. They were convinced that when Jesus came, he would come to into the magic kingdom. I don't know how long they stayed, but that's where they went. And I say, no wonder so many people are skeptical about studying the end times. Many so-called experts on the end times violate a very basic principle of Scripture. We are never to focus on a date concerning the second coming of Christ. No one knows the date that any prophetic event will specifically occur. In the Old Testament, Daniel did not know when the end would come. Daniel is one of the most well-used books for prophecy. But yet Daniel did not know. Here's what he said. He, an angel of the Lord, answered, "Go your way, Daniel. The message is closed up and sealed until the time of the end." The Apostle Paul confessed that the day of the Lord would come unexpectedly. Now concerning how and when all of this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Even Jesus himself admitted that he had no idea when he would return. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Several months ago, I arrived at the Baltimore airport to help facilitate a relational discipleship experience for the people there at Faith Baptist Church. I needed a shuttle to take me to the hotel, so I called the hotel and asked when the shuttle would arrive. Well, the person on the other end of the line said, "Well, you know, I can't tell you when, but what they did tell me is that the shuttle would be green, and it would be marked across the front, Sheraton." I said, "I think I can do that." So I went outside of the bus stop, and I waited. Now, during the next little while, many vans drove by. White vans, blue vans, orange vans, and more. There was even a green van, but it was not marked Sheraton, so I didn't board it. Eventually, a green van came. It had Sheraton across the front, and I got on. Why? Because even though I had not been told when, I had been told what to look for. It's the same thing with the return of Christ. We don't know when, but we've been told what to look for, so we will not be deceived by false prophets. Why else do people resist studying Bible prophecy? A third thing that some people say is this: Bible prophecy has nothing to do with my life. Now, admittedly, most people are not nearly as concerned with the beast in Revelation 13 as they are with the beast for whom they work 5 days a week. Parkway Baptist Church accepted, of course. Trying to make it through another week of soccer practices and homework and church activities and unreasonable expectations from your job is difficult enough without trying to figure out who the Antichrist will be. Why worry about some future tribulation when I have plenty of my own tribulations right now? And yet, knowing where we are going in the future should impact how we live in the present. For example, when I lived in Arkansas, a new north-south interstate was soon to be opened between Fort Smith, where we lived, and Fayetteville to the north. As word of the new interstate to be spread, many of the businesses along the present highway began to relocate, even though they did not know exactly when the highway would open. Why? because the new interstate would reroute traffic away from their business, ensuring their demise if they remained where they were. So, even though these businesses did not know the exact timing of future events, the fact the new interstate would definitely be opening demanded immediate action. This same principle applies to Bible prophecy. The certainty of the return of Christ, the destruction of planet Earth, and every person's eventual judgment by God should motivate us to action right now. Abraham Lincoln once said, "If we could first tell where we are and where we are heading, we could better tell what to do and how to do it." Exactly. Okay, so we've looked at why people resist studying Bible prophecy. Now, let's flip the coin. Why we should study Bible prophecy. The first thing is this. Bible prophecy is a major theme in the Bible, in the teaching and the preaching of Scripture. There is a principle referred to as the law of proportion. This law simply states that you can tell the importance of a particular topic in Scripture by how much space is devoted to it. Apply this principle to prophecy, and you will discover that more than one-fourth of the Bible consists of prophecy. In the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to the return of Christ. In the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return, or about one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament give prominence to this topic. And for every prophecy in Scripture concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 prophecies regarding his second coming. Both the proportion and the prominence of Bible prophecy argues for its importance. So again, I ask, why study Bible prophecy? There's a second thing. An understanding of prophecy helps us interpret and apply the Bible accurately. It is very difficult to interpret or apply Scripture accurately without at least a basic understanding of prophecy. Let me illustrate by examining a prophet's from the a passage from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 20. It says, "No child will die in infancy. Everyone will live to a ripe old age. Anyone 100 years old will be considered young. And to die younger than that will be considered a curse." So I read that and I think to myself, So what era of time is in view here? A time when there will be no infant mortality, and a time when people who are 100 years old will be considered young. Obviously, this was not true in Isaiah's time, nor is it true today. Today, infants die on a daily basis, and only a few people today have their birthdays announced by Willard Scott. Is he still doing that, by the way? Okay, just wasn't sure. So if Isaiah was not referring to his own day, nor today, to what period of time was he referring? Isaiah was looking forward to a period after the return of Christ. He was referring to what is known as the millennium, a unique time in history when Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. A basic understanding of Bible prophecy is important to both interpret and apply Scripture accurately. Why else should we study Bible prophecy? Here's the third thing. An understanding of Bible prophecy motivates us toward godly living. The Bible never divorces prophetic truth from practical application. In 2 Peter 3, Peter describes the return of Christ and the destruction of the earth and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. But then he adds these very important words. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. That's pretty applicable, is it not? Charles Swindoll once told a story about a time when former President Dwight Eisenhower was vacationing in Denver, and his attention was drawn to an open letter in a local newspaper. 6-year-old Paul Haley, who was dying of cancer, had expressed a desire to meet the President of the United States. Spontaneously, in one of those gracious gestures remembered long after a president's speeches are forgotten, the president decided to grant the boy's request. So one Sunday in August, a big limousine pulled up in front of Paul Haley's house and out stepped the President of the United States. Eisenhower walked up to the door and knocked. Donald Haley, the father, opened the door. He was wearing dirty blue jeans, an old flannel shirt, and he had 2 days' growth of beard. Standing behind his father was little Paul. "Paul," said the president, "I understand you wanted to meet me. I am really glad to meet you, Paul." The president shook Paul's hand, and for a time, the two walked together and talked. They shook hands one more time, then the president departed. The Haleys and their neighbors talked about this kind and thoughtful event for years. Only one person was not entirely happy about it: Mr. Haley. He could never forget how he was dressed when he opened the door. Those dirty jeans, that old faded shirt, and my unshaven face. What a way to greet the President of the United States, he lamented. Beloved, let me tell you something that is far more embarrassing than that. One day, the sky will part, the trumpet will sound, and Jesus Christ will suddenly appear. Unfortunately, many who call themselves Christians will not be properly dressed for that day. They will be all wrapped up in the faded clothes of materialism and immoral behavior, addictions, personal ambitions, and pure old selfishness, instead of the bright white linens of Christ's righteousness that are described in Revelation 19:8. Let me ask you a personal question. If Jesus were to return today, would your spiritual appearance embarrass you? If so, I pray that this message series on the end times would be a powerful incentive for you to clothe yourselves in godliness and holy conduct as we look forward to his certain return. Enough for today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I believe your word. Though none of us knows when, we do know with certainty that you will return to this earth. Father, while I don't know when, I do know that it's 52 years closer than the day I was born. God, I don't want any of us to be caught in dirty jeans and a faded old ratty shirt when you come back. I want us to be ready, Lord, because you want us to be ready. God, for those of us who are followers of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would deal with our hearts, both from this message and also the messages to come, to help us stop being so distracted with stuff that just really does not matter, especially in eternity. God, I keep thinking of so many men that climb the corporate ladder only to find their ladders leaning up against the wrong wall. God, help us to be wiser than that. Help us to be more disciplined than that. We who are followers of Christ should know better if we would but read and follow your word. God, I pray we would do just that. But then I'm also reminded that there's always a good possibility that there's someone here today who is not truly a follower of Christ. Please take the scales off of our eyes. Please take the silliness and deception away from us. Maybe we go to church once in a while. Maybe we were baptized as a child. But the truth of the matter is, if our life was examined at all, it would be obvious that we are not following Christ. Lord, for those whose hearts are in that place, I pray that today, even before we leave this room, there might be a humility. Not a defensiveness, but a humility. There might be a submission of who we are to you. That we might be willing, even today, to take that most important step of surrendering our lives to you as Lord and Savior. God, help us not to believe that we've got plenty of time, because the truth is, we have no clue. Jesus, you may return before this day is up, or we may depart this world before this day is up. Help us to be about your business, your way, right now. This morning, if you've sensed a need in your life to follow Christ, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. This prayer is just, it's not magic at all. There's nothing special about the prayer. What really matters is your heart and your willingness to give yourself completely to Christ, to follow him, to live for him, to let him change you from the inside out. If that's your heart's desire, then may I lead you in prayer and just ask that you pray silently as I lead you aloud. Dear Jesus, God, I admit that I've rebelled against you. I know I'm wrong. Please, Jesus, forgive my sin right now, even as I surrender my life to following you. God, I know my life needs to change, but I can't do it. I need you to change me. So, Lord, the best way I know how, I ask that you come into my life and help me to follow you. Help me to live for you, your way. By faith, I thank you for saving me now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Look this way. Did you pray with me just now to receive Christ, to begin a surrendered life of following him? If so, then as we sing, If you mean business with God, I'm going to ask you to do something very important. Come join me right here at the front as we sing. Not going to do anything crazy. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I need you to take a stand for Christ. And I want to help you grow. So as we sing, you come just as soon as we begin. Others of you, maybe you want to be a part of this family of believers. Lord, we'd love to talk with you. If that's your desire, you come. We'll set up a time to talk. I'll meet you here at the front in just a moment. For the rest of us, I just want us to live for Jesus. Just live Jesus' way and have the urgency of the understanding that Christ is coming soon. Let's stand. Let's sing from our hearts. I'll be here at the front. You respond.